morning we are continuing our series in the book of Job. In your handout, you're going to find a page on page 9 and 10. We don't like just killing trees, but those are actually blank on purpose in case you want to write things down that you hear. So you can be thinking about it later and kind of processing over it with friends or family over lunch. So encourage you to jot down some notes as we go through here. I'm going to pray for us once more, and then we will get into Job. Father, we do ask that right now you might give grace. Lord, this is a really confusing section of your word. It's just tough. But Lord, we know that you gave it to us, and that it's intended to even be that way, that we might come before you humbly and say, God, we need you to show us truth. Life can be like this so often, confusing. And God, we want to pray that your word would now bring clarity, that your spirit would bring clarity, that we might behold you rightly and understand more deeply how you are working in our lives that are so often filled with suffering. Father, we thank you for this book that wrestles deeply with hard issues about you and about us and about pain and about hope. And God, we want to pray that in our time together this morning, that you would correct things that need to be corrected in our thinking, and that you would encourage us to trust you all the more. So Father, we pray this for the glory of your name. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. One of the questions I think we all kind of wrestle with, at least at some point in our lives, if not every day, would be, why do bad things happen to people? Why do bad things happen? And if you're a Christian, one of the things you dislike most is when someone else speaks on behalf of you for this and maybe doesn't do it exactly like you wish they would. So, for instance, after 9/11 and after Hurricane Katrina, there were some pastors who publicly drew some connections about why all of this catastrophes were happening in our country. And they draw a correlation between America's rebellion and God's judgment. And I think that probably most of us would want to distance ourselves from some of those opinions and some of those comments. But I do wonder if there is a part of us that is tempted to find some kind of truth in the principle. Most of us, I think by nature, are tempted to think that bad people should have bad things happen to them, and that good people should have good things happen to them. There's something in us that just kind of feels that way naturally.
So a couple years ago, my wife and I, we were driving. It was really icy in Texas, and we're driving along, and we're going like 15 miles an hour. And one of these big honking Texas trucks comes blazing up behind us, like he's just going to own the road, you know, and he goes around us like we're a bunch of idiots and just kind of takes off. And Carrie and I, we would wish no one ill, but we saw this guy do this and we're like, jerk, you know, that's kind of what we, and sure enough, he started spinning around and went off into the ditch and landed safely, praise God. But there was a part of us that initially thought he kind of had that coming to him. We're not proud about that. We certainly didn't want him ill. He was okay. Everything was good. But I suspect that all of us, in some level, feel that tension sometimes in this life, where we think that, you know what, good people should just get good for them, and bad people should have bad things happen to them. And I think that there's a part of us that almost wants that to be true, naturally. Because we think that if we can be good enough and act right, then maybe we can avoid pain and suffering in this life. But any of us who've lived very long on this earth know that life doesn't work that way. And it raises the question, why do bad things happen to some people and good things happen to other people? And I think there is really no, well, there are a few instances in history that help us to wrestle with this as clearly as the book of Job. So I'm going to ask that you would turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 4. Job, chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, it's going to help you to have one open in front of you, because we're going to go through a lot of scripture this morning. We're going to do Job chapter 4 through 26. So lunch will be served in just a moment. No, it won't, but we're not going to read through the whole thing, but we are going to walk through this whole section. It's on page 418 of the Bibles that are provided in front of you there. Page 418, if you didn't bring a Bible with you, it's going to help you to have the Bible open in front of you. Now, in case you're just joining us in this series, let me catch you up to where we are in the story. In Job chapter 1, we saw that Job is a good man. He's not a perfect man. He's not a sinless man. But God says he is a blameless and upright man. And God, curiously, gave Satan permission to afflict Job's life. And Satan did that. He brought great calamity on Job through natural disasters and wicked people. All of Job's fame, fortune, and his 10 children are taken from him. And Job's response is startling. At the end of chapter 1, he says, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And then in chapter 2, it happens again. God gives Satan permission to afflict Job's body, but not to kill him. So chapter 2, verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he, meaning Job, took a piece of pottery, a broken pottery, with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her in verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil or calamity, disaster? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In these first couple chapters, Job was absolutely wrecked, but he is responding in faith. But hours turn into days, and weeks turn into many weeks. And in chapter 7, verse 3, Job says, I am allotted months of emptiness. Nights of misery are apportioned to me. Job's suffering is not just a one-time thing. It is months long. We don't know how many months. It seemed like many. And during this time, in chapter 2, verse 11, we saw that Job had three friends who came to sit with him and sympathize with him and to weep with him. And they proved to be good friends, and we talked about that last week, at least for a little while. And then in Job chapter 3, he broke his silence after 7 days of sitting in silence with them. And what we hear is that his faith is becoming wearied by the trial. He is in great despair, and he says that death seems better than life. Look back at chapter 3, verse 3 for a moment. He said, let the day perish on which I was born. And then down in verse 11, why did I not die at birth and come out from the womb and expire. Then down in verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery and life to bitter in soul? Job wants to know why. Why has this happened? And why is God seeming to just keep me alive to torture me? I would rather just die. And Job's three friends, that chapter 2:11 says their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They hear Job speaking this way, and they begin to become frustrated with Job. And they are going to move from silence to speaking. They're going to move from compassionate sympathizing to critical speculation. And what we're going to see in chapter 4 all the way through 37 are these rounds of counseling, is what you might call them. There's going to be four rounds of counseling that go through here. And all of this is written in poetry. It's divinely inspired poetry. And we talked a little bit last week about why would God give such a large portion of this book in poetic language. And we talked about how poetry seeks to bridge that gap between how we feel and those words that we can't quite seem to grasp to express how we feel there. And it's also interesting, I think, as I've studied through this and become a bit confused myself in this middle section of poetry, that it's a bit like suffering really is. Job begins with this narrative of the first two chapters of history, clear history, with some questions. But then as suffering comes, you have this swirling section of poetry where there's all these questions of what's up, what's down, what's right, what's wrong. Are you telling me truth or are you lying to me? God, are you there? God, are you not there? All these questions that all of us, I think, if you've been through suffering, you feel all that confusion. And that goes on through all of these conversations until God speaks. 38 through 42, and then we move back into narrative, history. More clarity with still some unresolved questions, which is kind of like life works. And I think that's what we're gonna get into here this morning as we're going to begin these rounds of counseling. Now, we're going to do the first three rounds of counseling between Job and his friends. And then next week, Job's going to have a long discourse in 27 through 31, and we'll kind of go on from there. But this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to watch. And there's a pattern to these chapters, to these rounds of counseling. And it goes like this. So round one, Eliphaz is going to talk, and then Job is going to respond. Then Bildad is going to speak, and then Job's going to respond. And then Zophar is going to speak, and then Job's going to respond. Round one. Then round two, same pattern is going to go. And then round three, you're going to get Job's first two friends, and then Zophar basically throws up his hands, and he's like, I quit. I've had enough. That's the pattern that we see, okay? And as we work through this, so I'm not going to read chapters 4 through 26, but I'm going to read from chapters 4 through 26, little bits from these conversations so that we can get the flavor of what's happening here, what's being said here. And as we do, I want to encourage us to be thinking about why. What is being said here? What's the main idea that Job's friends are communicating? What are the questions they're wrestling with? Questions like, why do the righteous suffer? Why has this calamity come on Job? And why is God acting like he's acting? Be watching for that as we progress here through these rounds of counseling, okay? So we're going to begin in chapter 4, the first round of counseling, if you're taking notes and you want some help here. So chapter 4, verse 1 through 14:22 is round 1. We're going to start with Eliphaz, the Temanite. Okay, so chapter 4, look down at verses 7 and 8. This is what he says. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Then look down at chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Surely vexation kills the fool and jealousy slays the simple. I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them. How stinging that must have been for Job. I've seen fools whose children die, Job, because of their wickedness. Verse 8, as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Maybe you just had a little better quiet time, Job. 5:17, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. Eliphaz is saying to Job, this is for your good, Job, but God does not punish innocent people. So Job responds there in chapter 6. Look down at verses 8 through 10. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, and that it would please God to crush me. Then he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort, and I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Then down 24 and 25 of chapter 6. Teach me, he's talking to his friends, teach me and I'll be silent. Make me understand how I've gone astray. Show me what I did. How forceful are your upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? Show me where I've sinned, he says. I'm a sinner. And Job's going to say that all the way through here. He's not going to say he's not a sinner. But I haven't done something specific, like you're saying, to warrant what has happened to me. So then Bildad chimes in over in chapter 8. Very harsh words. Chapter 8, verse 2. How long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a great wind. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Job, your kids died because they were sinners. Verse 13. Such are the paths of those who forget God, and the hope of the godless shall perish. Verse 20, behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor the hand of evildoers. You've sinned, Job. Your children sinned, Job. God doesn't reject blameless people, Job. So his advice in verse 5, if you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. Just repent, Job. Just repent, and God will restore you. Now, it is interesting in the end that God does restore him. Job's response, chapter 9, verse 2. Truly, I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. Job says, I know nobody's perfect before God. Everybody's sinners. Nobody could stand before him. Chapter 10, look down at verses 1 and 2. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. And then look what Job longs for back in chapter 9, verse 33. There is no arbiter between us, no mediator, who might lay his hand on us both to take his rod away from me. And let him not, the dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear for him, for I am not so in myself. Job says, I'm not sinless, but I wish I had somebody between me and God to help make sense of all of this. I wish I would just die. Chapter 11, Zophar. Look at verse 4. He answers Job, for you say, my doctrine's pure, and I'm clean in God's eyes. This is mocking. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. You got off easy, Job. If God gave you what you deserved, you'd be in hell. Chapter 11, verse 13. Zophar goes on. He says, if you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Do not let injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then You will lift up your face without blemish, and you will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. Oh, Job, he says, just repent. Everything will be okay. You'll forget it even happened. Good days are coming. Don't you worry. Job replies, the last reply in round 1, chapter 12, verse 2. This is sarcasm. No doubt, you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. It's like, you guys got all the answers, don't you? But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? So Job knows there's some true things in what his friends are saying. But they have this condemning look down on him. Verse 9 of chapter 12. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Of course God has done this. Chapter 13, verse 4. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. You came here to help me and be my friend. Well, you're not helping. Verse 7, will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Which the answer to that is actually no, and we'll see that a little bit later. Job says, verse 12, your maxims are proverbs of ashes, your defense are defenses of clay. This is rubbish that you're saying to me. So far what we've seen in round 1 is that Job's friends say, you're suffering because you've sinned against God. You've gotten what you deserve. God is a God of justice, and he will give you what you deserve. And Job's response so far has been, listen, I am a sinner, but show me what particular sin I did to bring this on me. What is it that I'm being punished for? I also think this is a good place just to notice as we go through here. I'm assuming you picked up on it, but Job's friends lack sensitivity and compassion for their friend. Okay? Now, we laugh a little bit, but anyone who has ever suffered has had even well-intending people say some brutally harsh things to them. We need to be very wise when we speak with the wounded. Their best ministry so far to this point has been sitting with Job and weeping with him. Do that first. Seek to give presence before prophecies. Okay? Proverbs 26:9 says, like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. The picture is some drunk guy stumbling around with thorn bush. He's going to hurt himself and he's going to hurt everybody who's around him. That's what Job's friends are like. A bunch of drunk dudes with swords just throwing truth all over the place and not being careful with how they use it. John Piper said, drink deep at the fountain of God's truth and let love stand as a watchman at the gate of your mouth. Be careful how you speak. Well, round 2, chapter 15, verse 1 through 21:34. Eliphaz, 15, verse 4, he says, but you are doing away with the fear of God, and you're hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, but your own lips testify against you, Job. Verse 14 of chapter 15, Eliphaz goes on to say, what is man that he can be pure? Or he is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Are you holy, Job? Are you so blameless? Verse 20, the wicked man writhes in pain all his days. Through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless, dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come to him. He said, wicked people have dread, Job, barrenness, fire, trouble, just like you. You did evil and you had it coming to you.
Job says in 16:2, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all.
Job is just, he's broken. He's like, you guys are killing me.
Verse 7, surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. I was alone and now I'm with you guys. 16:12, I was at ease and he, meaning God, broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and he dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surrounded me. He slashed open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with a breach upon breach, and he runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth upon my skin. It was a garment you would wear when you were weeping to show you were uncomfortable, mourning. And laid my strength in the dust. Verse 16 of chapter 16, my face is red with weeping. My eyelids is deep darkness. My eyes have cried themselves shut. And although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. God has crushed me, and I don't know why. As far as I know, my hands are clean and my prayers are pure. I can't find something that I did for this to have happened. Chapter 18, Bildad, verse 5. Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of the fire does not shine. Verse 8, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on the mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel, and a snare holds him. Job, listen, buddy, you walked into this because of your sin. And then verse 21, oh, how harsh. Verse 21, surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God. Job, I don't even know if you're a believer. This stuff you're saying, this stuff that's happening to you, this doesn't happen to Christians. This doesn't happen to believers. This sort of thing happens to people who deserve it. Chapter 19. Verse 2, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? Job's like, have you no mercy? Look at verse 13. Oh, there's so much good stuff here. 13, chapter 19, verse 13. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guest is in my house, and my maidservants, they count me as a stranger. Verse 16, I call to my servant, but he gives no answer. Verse 17, my breath is strange to my wife. I am a stench to the children of my own mother, my brothers and sisters. 18, even young children despise me. Parents are hiding me from their kids when they walk by. All my intimate friends, verse 19, abhor me. Verse 20, my bones stick to my flesh. Verse 21, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Is my suffering not enough? Can't you see I've lost everything? Why do you speak to me like this? And then, watch, this is amazing. Verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I wish this whole thing was written down, because I have a God who is going to outlast all of this suffering, and I will be with him, and he will make sense of it. That's pretty cool. Isn't that amazing that God would preserve these words that we, thousands of years later, might be instructed? Who would say the Bible's not relevant? Verse chapter 20, Zophar, verse 4.
Do you not know this is from old, since man is placed on the earth? With the exulting of the wicked is short, but the joy of the godless is but for a moment. Verse 19, he is crushed and abandoned. So basically he says here, you had some prosperity, but it was short-lived. And then he tells why. Verse 19, speaking of Job, he has crushed and abandoned the poor and has seized a house that he did not build. Verse 20, because he knew no contentment in his belly, he will not let anything in which he delights escape him. In that section, he goes through and he talks about all the ways that Job must have sinned for all of this to have happened to him. Then chapter 21, Job replies, verse 3, bear with me and I will speak, and after I have spoken, mock on. Because I'm going to talk, but I know you're going to mock me. Look at me and be appalled, verse 5. Job here is struggling. Verse 17, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out? Their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pain in his anger. He says, why are you saying that all of this has happened to me because I'm wicked? Haven't you looked around? Don't wicked people just kind of keep on going? Isn't there a lot of that? It's pretty inconsistent, guys. Your system doesn't work. It doesn't fix reality. That's the end of round two. Now, if you aren't familiar with the Bible, I wonder if this strikes you, just how honest these conversations are. This is real talk right here, all this, okay? The Bible is not this book about fantasy. It's not some book of just happy-clappy, you know, the cup is half full, ungrounded optimism. It's not what the Bible is at all. The Bible is very honest about life. It allows for confusing and frustrating realities of this life to be laid out before us so that as we wrestle with them, we enter into this story and we wrestle as well before God. I would also ask, if you're a Christian, do you have honest conversations? Do you? Now I want to say there's foolishness in speaking, just shooting off at the mouth. Okay, it's the mark of a fool to always say what you think. But it is deadly for our souls to not be able to be honest and have real conversations with other people. A brother modeled this for me really well this week. He shared with me just some really hard things in very frank ways that that you just don't often hear among Christians. And I was so encouraged because I felt like he's not pretending. He just took the mask off. And he's not a guy who normally wears a mask, but he took the mask off and he said, this is where I'm at. If we're going to be a church that's going to glorify God, we have to be able to be those kinds of Christians who are willing to say, things are not good. I'm getting crushed. And I'm doubting things about God. I'm doubting things about myself. I'm doubting everything. I need help. I want you to know we want this to be a safe place to do that. Round three, the shortest of the rounds. Chapter 22, 1 through 26, 14. Eliphaz says in 22, verses 4 and 5, is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There's no end to your iniquities. Oh, so does God judge you because you're blameless, Job? You're wicked, buddy. No, that's what he says. Chapter 23, Job says in verse 3, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever before my judge. He says, I wish I could talk with God, and he would say that I'm innocent. Now, Job's going to get his chance to speak with the Lord in a few chapters, but this is what he's asking for. 23:10, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." Job says, in all of this, I don't know where I am, but he knows where I am. And he's got me. And in the end, he's going to refine me such that I will come out as pure gold. Because that's the kind of God that I worship.
Then Bildad gives the shortest of the replies there in chapter 25, verse 4, chapter 25. "How then can man be right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who's a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?" Job, you've sinned, you're guilty, you deserve this. And Job, in 26, ends this round of counseling. Look at verses 2 and 3. "How you have helped him who has no power." This is all sarcasm. "How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentiful declared sound knowledge." Thanks a lot, guys. You've been a huge help. We've been through 3 rounds of this stuff. You've answered all my problems. Thanks a bunch. And as I said before, you'll notice chapter 27, Job begins a new discourse. So far, he's like, I'm checking out. I'm not talking to this guy. I'm done. Y'all, good luck with him. Zophar is exhausted. Now, if you're thinking, actually, I'm exhausted because we just went through a lot of the Bible. You're supposed to feel like that. When you read through this, I think God intends us to feel the, all right, get to the point. Let's go, get to the point. That's what we want to happen in our suffering. We want that to happen. God, I think, gives this large section so that we have to climb through the whole thing with Job, with all of these lies and truths coming swirling around the whole time, and us wondering, is this going to end with something that can make some sense out of all of this? Job's like, I'm wondering the same thing. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to take up 3 questions that we're going to try to answer out of all of this that we've seen, okay? The first question is, why do Job's friends think Job is suffering? Why do Job's friends think Job is suffering? We're going to get a glimpse of their theology. What are they saying to make sure we get the right summary? Then secondly, we're going to ask, are Job's friends right? Are Job's friends right? That will be the longest of the section. And then number 3, what do we need most when we suffer? What do we need most when we suffer? So why did Job's friends think Job is suffering? Well, very simply, they assume that Job has done something bad wrong. That they think that there is some big hidden sin in his life. And this is the only way that Job's comforters can make sense of Job's suffering, is to suppose that really he's a hypocrite. That's got to be what's going on here. And they do this because they have a very nice, neat theological grid that they see everything through. Now, all of us have a theological grid. Even if we don't believe in God, we can be like, well, there is no God, and I get to determine reality. Even if that's your grid, we all have a grid. So let me give you their grid, okay? It has 4 parts. If you're taking notes, you should write these 4 down, because we're going to come back in the second point and ask, are each of those true, and look at them, okay? So here's the 4 points to their theology. This guards and guides everything that they think. Number 1, they think that God is in complete control. Number 1, they think that God is in complete control. They think that God is what we would call sovereign. That none of what is happening to Job is bad luck, but that God's behind it all. They think that, number 1. Number 2, that God is absolutely just. God is absolutely just. They think that. They would say that because God is good, he will not allow evil to rule in his world, and he will punish evil. So God is in complete control, and God is absolutely just. That's points 1 and 2. Point number 3 of their theology, that God deals with people as they deserve in this life. God deals with people as they deserve in this life.
God deals with people as they deserve in this life. They think that God always dishes out what people deserve. He smacks sinners when they sin, and he rewards the righteous when they obey. Big sin, big suffering. Big obedience, big prosperity. In their mind, if God didn't do this, he would cease to be just. They see God as a very cause and effect type of God. That's number three. God deals with people as they deserve in this life. And then number four, the fourth point of their theology is this, that suffering shows that someone sinned and is being punished by God. This is the application of their theology. That suffering shows that someone sinned and is being punished by God. So in Job's case, he was so blessed back in the day, it was because he was righteous. But Job must have done something terribly wrong, otherwise he wouldn't be suffering like this. They view God kind of like a Far Side comic. There's one that I have that I have in a book of Far Side comics. So I like Far Side comics. Anyway, it's a picture of God sitting at the computer with a screen of this little guy walking by, and he's got his finger on the smite key. He just wants E-Ray to just do something wrong so he can just smite him, right? That's the picture that they have of Job. They think that Job is suffering because he has sinned and God is repaying him for his evil. So, that's number one. Why do Job's friends think he's suffering? Because of that, okay? Number two, are Job's friends right? Are Job's friends right? This is where it gets really tricky. The reason it's tricky is because there's actually a lot of truth in what they say. How many of you, can I just ask, this is not like to show off like I love the Bible, but like, how many of you read this section since we started the book of Job? Anybody read it? Okay. The rest of you, I would encourage you to read it, okay? That's why we put out sermon cards. This is so you can read the Bible before you come so you can engage and think about it, okay? Please, encourage you to do that. But as they're reading through here, you're going to find there's a lot of things that seem really true. But are they right? Well, wherever you are in Job at this moment, flip over to the end, to chapter 42. God will tell you if they're right or not. Chapter 42. Look at verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, that's friend one, the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." God speaks very strongly against them. And then, do you notice what he said there? He speaks kindly of Job. He calls him my servant. So now the question comes, okay, so God says they're wrong. Why were they wrong? Are all four of those points wrong? What is off? What did they say wrong about God, and what did they say wrong about Job? So what we're going to do is let's go back through those four points, and let's think about each of them. Number one, they say that God is in complete control. Is that true or false? You sure? Get nervous here, don't you? Yes, it is true, okay? God is in complete control. He is all-powerful. The Bible calls him sovereign. It means that God is never on the sidelines of history. This is how the Bible portrays God. In every situation and circumstance, he is in control. Psalm 115:3 says, God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. And Job never doubts that God is behind all of this. Remember back in 9:24, if it's not he, then who is it? And then he says it a bunch of times, chapter 6, 7, 12, 16, 19. God is sovereign in the book of Job, and God is sovereign in the Bible. So point one is correct. Question, all right, number two. God is absolutely just. God is absolutely just. True or not true? Sure. All right, good. True. God is absolutely just. God is good. And because he's good, he punishes evil. Exodus 34:7 says, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God will not ignore or overlook evil in his universe. He is a good judge who will bring justice to bear on everyone. And this is good news. Because a God who is all-powerful and in complete control, but who is not good, would be a terrible monster. If you are not a Christian, please know this. God is good. And because of that, he will judge all evil. All evil, including your evil. So if you are not a Christian, please hear this. There are likely sinful, we would call them, the Bible calls them sinful, you may want to refer to it as selfish, things that you have done that you feel consequences for in this life. Maybe broken relationships, maybe a ruined reputation, maybe a guilty conscience. But please, do not confuse God's patience with God's approval. Do not confuse God's patience with sinners for his approval of sinners. And this was one of the areas that Job's friends were wrong about how God relates to people. So, number three, God deals with people as they deserve in this life. God deals with people as they deserve in this life. True or not true? You sure? True or not true? I think the answer is sometimes. Sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. If you're a Christian, it is true that there are times that God deals with true believers according to what they have done in this life. So for instance, Psalm 32:3, David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." David was miserable with his sin. God was dealing with him according to his sin in that sense. Fully? No. But did he? Yes. How about Acts 5? Ananias and Sapphira. They sold some land. They lied to the church and they lied to God about what they kept some of the money back. And what happened to them? God killed them at the church service right then. They dropped. Well, one and then an hour later the other. God killed them both. That's the God of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. There were some in the Corinthian church who were, quote, weak, sick, and have even died because they took the Lord's Supper without discerning the body. They were in unrepentant sin toward God and toward others. And some of them were sick and even died because of it. Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. One of Job's friends even talked about that. James 5 speaks of someone who's sick because of unrepentant sin, and they're told to go to the elders and confess their sins and to be prayed for and be healed. So, is it true that God can bring suffering on a believer for sin they do in this life? It is true. But does he always do that? No, he doesn't always do that. Sometimes he's just very patient. Well, he's always very patient. Sometimes he shows his patience in particularly tangible ways. Well, is it true that we reap what we sow in this life? Well, that is certainly true that we reap what we sow in eternity. So if you're not a Christian, the Bible says that right now, by rejecting God's mercy, that you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. Is it true that we reap what we sow? Sometimes in this life, in part. You see, Job's friends don't have a category for apparent unfair dealings. Job even pointed out, I said it earlier, 21:30, the wicked are spared for the day of calamity. They live a whole long, happy life. These friends of Job don't live in touch with reality. So Carrie and I we had a friend. She was a 34-year-old mother of four who loved Jesus. And she got cancer. And we watched her suffer for years. And then she died. And her end, it was not comfortable. But her face was looking up to thee the whole time. And on the same planet, there's atheists who live to be 97, and they get to see the whole world and do everything on their bucket list, and then die peacefully with all their friends and family sitting around. That happens in the same world. And Job's friends don't have a category for that. They don't have a category for that. But God has a category for that. His ways are mysterious, that don't fit into our systems. He gives some godly people many days, and he gives some godly people few days. While at the same time giving some wicked people many days, while giving others few days. From our perspective, there's no apparent pattern to God's plan. Job's friends, they didn't believe that. They couldn't see that. So number four, the fourth part of their theology. Suffering shows that someone sinned and is being punished by God. This is the natural outworking of their incorrect theology. Number four, suffering shows that someone sinned and is being punished by God. This is why God said, "You have not spoken of me what is right." He's saying, "You have accused me of punishing Job when I'm not punishing Job for something that he did." God declared twice in heaven, "There is none like Job on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Job is a sinner, but he's not in sin, as it were. He hasn't done what Job's friends have accused him of doing. Job has not sinned in a unique way to bring this upon himself. God says, "I have chosen to do this for my own purposes." And they are mysterious. And this brings us to what I would say is a chilling reality about Job's friends. Job's friends here have made themselves to be false teachers. They have become false prophets to Job. Because they portray God as someone he isn't. They misrepresent him. And the scary thing about false teachers is that they can say true things about God, but their message becomes false when they leave out particular things about God. So Job's friends portray God as the God of justice. That's him. He's the God of justice. He's good. He's all powerful. He is just, and he brings the justice now. Not that he's also merciful and patient and sometimes keeps justice, which certainly in the full measure until later. But they leave that out about God. They make God into a divine slot machine where you put in some sin and out comes some sorrow. They remove his patience and his mercy and his grace. Eliphaz said in chapter 4, verse 7, "Who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." Do people reap what they sow? Sometimes. But not always. And certainly not always. Ultimately, yes, but not always now. This is where many rightly critique Joel Osteen, who, if you've ever listened to Joel, and maybe this is your first time ever being in a church, and hear somebody maybe say it should give caution. When you listen to Joel Osteen, he sounds very nice. He sounds really encouraging. He's a wonderful motivational speaker. But I have listened to a lot of his sermons, and I have never once heard him mention sin, rebellion against God, judgment, or the fact that there is an eternal hell for people who do not repent of their sins and trust in Christ. If you leave out truth, what you present becomes a lie. And it tricks people into believing that God is somebody that he isn't. And that's what has happened here to Job's friends. They actually end up misrepresenting God, and in the end, they end up sounding a whole lot like someone else. Job's accuser, Satan. They stand over Job in judgment, and they condemn his devotion to God, just like Satan was doing. Now, I think I want to be very clear. Some people are false teachers intentionally. They are crafty. They are seeking to lead people away deceitfully, and they know it. Others are self-deceived and are not aware of it, and in good intent, lead people far away. That's what Job's friends did. I saw this happen in a church in Texas where there was a pastor that promised a family of a dying woman that if they would just have enough faith, that she would be healed. They prayed that. They prayed prayers of believing. They would proclaim over her, she's healed, she's healed. And she would say, I'm healed, because the pastor told them if they believed enough, God would heal. Well, she died. What do you think that did to that family? It made them feel like it was their fault because they didn't have enough faith. That mommy died because we didn't believe enough. My wife died because I didn't believe enough. But and what about her? Did she not have enough faith? What does that mean about her salvation? What does that mean about God? Can you see what kind of damage bad theology does? Job's friends were teaching false ideas about God. They had no room for the idea that righteous people suffer. We saw earlier in that John chapter 9, the man born blind. You remember what the disciples said? Who sinned? Did this guy do something? Or did his parents? And Jesus said, no. He's this way because I'm going to do something in him that's going to get all sorts of amazing glory. I have a purpose that you can't comprehend. And that, I think, is one of the keys to understanding the book. Look again at chapter 22, verse 4 and 5, and hear what Eliphaz said. Eliphaz said in 22:4, we read this earlier, is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is it your fear of him, Job? What's the answer? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. That is the reason that Job is suffering. Job is suffering not because he did evil, but precisely because he feared the Lord and turned away from evil. Have you considered my servant Job? God chose Job to suffer so that through him, he and we and all those who would ever even see this book and see how it fits into the greater story, behold a God who is absolutely glorious. Job's friends had no place for innocent to suffer in their theology. Eliphaz 4:7. Who was ever innocent perished? Where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. And it is here, please stay with me, it is here that we see one of the paths out from this swirling wind of confusion into a place of clarity. You see, the book of Job makes absolutely no sense if it ends with the book of Job. But it doesn't end with the book of Job. The book of Job is part of the bigger story. It's part of the story of how God is addressing sin and suffering and evil and pain in this fallen world. So when Eliphaz asked that question, who is innocent that ever perished? Well, the whole Bible's pointing to him. His name is Jesus. Who is the upright that was cut off? Well, the whole Bible points to him. His name is Jesus. All of history is filled with confusing exchanges of mercy and justice and patience and pain and leading up to Jesus, the Son of God, who came and who lived a life of love and service and never did anything wrong. A truly sinless man, truly innocent man, who then on the cross, the truly innocent one was punished in the place of the guilty. There he was cut off from God. There he who plowed righteousness reaped iniquity. There he who sowed love reaped wrath. Why? So that you and I would not need to.
Jesus died as a substitute for suffering sinners. Sinners like Job, sinners like Job's friends, sinners like you, and sinners like me. And then he rose from the dead and promises that any who will now turn from their sin and trust in him will not stand condemned on that last day. There will be no finger pointing at our testimonies accusing us as Job felt, but rather in Christ, he will stand as a mediator on our behalf. Which leads us to the third and concluding idea. What do we need most when we suffer? What do we need most when we suffer? Well, what it feels like we need is relief or answers or an escape. But what we need most is help. We need God's help. We need someone to stand on our behalf and speak truth to us and speak truth about us. And Job knew that himself. Do you remember 9:33? Chapter 9:33, he says, "If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would not frighten me anymore." Job said, "I need a mediator. I need someone to stand between me and God. I need somebody to take that rod of justice out of his hand." And that's what Jesus did on the cross. There, justice fell upon him who knew no sin. He took that justice and became mediator. He took the affliction for us. And this is what Job's friends needed too. Listen to this. God's mercy, merciful. Like if I was God, Job's friends, I'd have balled him up and been like, "Done with you." But not God. God is so much better than me. He is merciful. Listen to this, chapter 42. After that, the Lord had spoken these words to Job. He said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly." Isn't that amazing? They say God needs to deal with you according to your folly. He says, "Well, you don't like that, do you? Well, I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to give you a mediator, one who I have crushed in your place, that I might raise him up. And in him, he is going to be the sacrifice that you can now come to and find mercy." Praise be to God. People don't write, God used people to write the Bible, but this is a divine book. Job's friends needed a mediator. They needed someone to be a sacrifice on their behalf and afterwards to pray on their behalf. And 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." He's it. He's it. He's what we're looking for. He's what sufferers and accusers are both looking for. He is the hope. He is the mediator and the only hope to make sense of suffering. And this was Job's hope. That's why he said in chapter 19, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth." He's going to stand on the earth. And he did. Jesus came and he died and he rose again and he stood on the earth to proclaim mercy. "And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." He says, "God, I will meet as a redeemer. My boil-covered body is not the end of God's story." Job is finally sure that beyond the grave, he will meet God, not as judge, but as redeemer. He will be redeemed from all of his misery. There will be light and life and hope. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that there is hope for the suffering. His name is Jesus. If you don't know the Lord this morning, I want you to know that in his mercy, he's allowing you to hear these words. You're going to face suffering in this life, and things don't get better when you die if you're not a Christian. There is an eternal wrath of God's judgment that awaits. But Jesus came to take that wrath, to stand as a substitute for sinners like you and me,
and then rise from the dead so that he might stand as a mediator between us and him, to take that rod of reproof and lay it upon himself so that in him we might have life and hope. Believer, if you're suffering, turn unto Jesus. Turn to your friends and know that when they fail you, he will never fail you. Look unto Christ and receive mercy. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is alive and is true and is good and is glorious. And Father, we pray that you would help us as we try to make sense of suffering, to look to the one, the only one who can do that, the risen Lord Jesus. So God, we pray that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts in whatever way we need. God, give us grace this morning. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.